Well, I too count it a joy to be with you this morning, and thank you, each one of you, for your prayers that you have offered up on our behalf this morning and for us on our trip. We had a really enjoyable trip, and it was really encouraging to meet with family again, and so it's good to be back home. We want to open our Bibles this morning to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, and it was my intent to finish. I decided it's too much to finish. We're going to rather have two shorter messages than one longer one. So we are going to focus today on verses 21 through 23, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruit. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Lord, as we stand here this morning, as we come before you to hear what God the Lord, what you will speak to us. Lord, it is your desire that you would bring us the gospel of peace, the good tidings of great joy. But Father, we know that we need to have ourselves exposed to your word this morning. We come before you humbly asking that you would do this by your Holy Spirit this morning. That you would use this vessel to speak your word and your truth, and open our hearts to hear what you are saying. Keep us from saying anything that is not your will, Father. We ask that you would bring obedience into our lives through this word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've titled this message, The Danger of Self-Deception. The Danger of Self-Deceptions. You know, as we've been looking at this passage of Scripture, we spent some time looking at the narrow way and the broad way. And Jesus said it's difficult to enter the narrow way. It's difficult to walk on the narrow way. Broad way's easy. It's paved with all kinds of good intentions, good, even some good morals, even some nice living, even some apparently right things. It's broad because it's made for many people to go in there. And he says that many go in there. But it's the way to destruction. And it agrees with the proverb writer that says, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the sight of thine eyes, but know this, for all these things God will bring you into judgment." There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Broadway is the easy way. Broadway is the way that our flesh enjoys participating in and going down. If you have in your mind that you want to enjoy the way, and you don't care where it leads you today, you're probably on the broad way. But if your mind and your heart has been awakened to the reality that you are lost, and that there is a broad way and that there is a narrow way, it provokes within you a desire to find the way to life. There's a diligent searching and seeking that must come forth. And then we understood that Satan is about, his workers are about, to hide the narrow way and to push us past the narrow way into the broad way, to keep us from that narrow path. And even while we're on the narrow path, to tempt us, to try to distract us, to try to lure us out, to try to keep us from being effective as children of God. As we go on, we see the difference between those who walk the broad way and those who walk the narrow way. There's good fruit and there's bad fruit. We've seen how that there's the good fruit is just a result of walking, of living, abiding in Christ. And we've seen how that this bad fruit is a result of not abiding in Christ, not living in Christ, not being in Christ. And Jesus said, one cannot be born by the other tree. Good tree cannot bear bad fruit. Bad tree cannot bear good fruit. But each will bear its own fruit. And he uses the analogy that of the fact that the good fruit will be used, will be good for eternal life. The bad fruit, the tree that does not bear good fruit, every tree will be cut down and thrown into the fire. The problem is that as we have looked at this, we have seen how others can deceive us, seen how others can work in our lives to prevent us from the truth. Now we look at the warning that Jesus says you can deceive yourself. And this is truly a serious warning. It's truly a reality that we must all face. It's a reality. I want to look at the reality of self-deception. And I want to look at causes of self-deception. And then I want to also examine, get my wording right here, finding assurance, proper assurance. So let's look here. Not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," to Christ, he says, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now this word, "Lord, Lord," here is master, master. Sovereign one, and the repetition is a sign of endearment or intimacy that as Jesus would have said as he came to Mary and Martha's house and Martha was cumbered about with much serving, and Jesus said, "Martha, Martha." It's a tender term. It's It's made to get the attention. It's made to present a plea of endearment to someone. We know that Jesus loved Mary and Martha. He cared deeply about them. And he pointed out to Martha that, you know, she was concerned about the externals, but she was not looking at the heart, and Mary had chosen that good part. But that's what he's talking about here when he says, they say, "Lord, Lord." Notice that's in verse 21. It's also in verse 22. He says, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord." And there's going to be many that are going to have said this many times in their lives. They're going to have come many times with an endearing word to the Lord. They're going to have tried many times to draw near to Him by their own terms and by their own words. Points to the fact that we can, because of our words, we can cause ourselves to think that we are in fact close to Him, dear to Him, near to Him, walking with Him, when in fact it's not that way at all. Many people use His name today. Many people talk about prayer today. But many of those that talk about this don't know the Lord. They don't have a lasting relationship with Him. And so Jesus is saying that not everyone, that just because they say, "Lord, Lord," doesn't mean that they're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Oftentimes, false worship is in false worship, there's often this repeating the name of Jesus over and over and over and over again just to try to gain some sort of merit in just the repetition of His name. But that does not make you a child of God. It does not draw you near to God. It's not what He's after. Notice that He also says, not those who say, "Lord, Lord," but He who does the will of My Father. And so it points out that we can deceive ourselves by saying and not doing. We can call His name. We can even say a prayer. But without obedience, there's no justification that had resulted in the life. Obedience is a result of justification. Justification is not by works, it's by faith alone. But unless there is obedience that follows the life, the same Abraham whom God gave His promise to and said, "Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness." That same Abraham, when God said, "Go to the mountain and sacrifice your son, your only son Isaac, whom I have given to you by promise." Abraham went, and God, what did God say when he was done? When the whole thing was over and God provided the lamb, "Abraham, now I know. Now I know that you love me more than you love your son." When God said, "Abraham, you're justified by believing me," Abraham was saved at that moment. He was justified. But he proved that justification by his obedience to God. And friends, that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. Why do you do the things? Why do you call me Lord, Lord in one place? And he says, and do not do the things that I say. James 2 and verse 26 says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." If your faith this morning is just a faith of saying, and there's no obedience in your life, I believe you need to question that faith. I believe you need to question it upon the basis of what Jesus is saying here. Because what He is telling us is the fact that the reality, when you stand before, you and I, we stand before God in the day of judgment, what has been real here will be real then. What has been false here will be false then. The day of judgment and a fire will reveal it as it is. And so let's look at the Word of God, because He's giving us the answers ahead of the judgment. He's giving us direction before we get there. He's giving us a warning before we come to the place where God's wrath will be poured out forever upon the ungodly. There's no saving merit in our works, but genuine salvation changes us so much that our works will change so that we will believe God and obey Him. Salvation changes the root of our nature to be fed and nourished and cherished upon God and by God. Notice in verse 22, he says that there are many. Many are going to say to me that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not?" And the list can go on and on. Many will be self-deceived on that day, because they will be thinking that all their good works will save them. This will be a common thing on the day of judgment. Notice he said many. And notice the way is broad. And I think we have to take heed to this. The fact that there are many means that this is going to be the common thing on the day of judgment. And I think it's the reason why as we witness and testify for the Lord, we cannot just accept the words that people say. We cannot just say that just because so-and-so says they're a Christian, that they for sure are a Christian. We have no reason to not believe them. But at the same time, by their fruit, you will know them, Jesus says. And so the first thing, before we look at anybody else, we must look here. Because it's here that Jesus is talking to. And if we rightly look here, he gives us discernment when we have to look there. Many will claim him with their words, but their disobedient lives are going to prove that they never knew him in a saving relationship with himself. They may have had some sort of knowledge of him, and they may have known about him, and they may have even known some of the doctrines of his word, and may have even been theologians. But in that day, my friends, men are going to stand on equal footing. And it's going to be upon the basis of their obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and his work in their lives to bring that obedience to pass. That's going to be the test. Friends, may we examine our lives today. This is of utmost necessity. It's not a place any of us wants to be on the day of judgment. None of us wants to be in this place where we say, "Lord, Lord, have we not done these things?" And to hear these awful words, "I never knew you." Nobody wants to be there, I promise you. What will stand in the day of judgment of Christ is what he instructs us to have today. What he tells us is reality today is going to be reality on that day, friends. Let's pay attention to the reality that he's teaching us about. Because, my friends, we do not want to stand on that day and be accounted with those whom he says, "I never knew you." What will not stand up to God's scrutiny on that day is what he's warning us against here. And this, my friends, I believe today we can look around, we can see a lot of people naming the name of Christ, taking the name of Christ, worshiping in some form in the name of Christ. And we don't have to judge them, but we have to ask ourselves, is this bringing forth the fruit that Jesus says is going to last for eternity? Or on that day will they have said, "Lord, Lord, have we not? Have we not? And he will say, I'm sorry, I don't know. I never knew you. Maybe he won't even, it won't even be, I'm sorry. It will be, I never knew you. Depart from me. Let's look at some of the causes. What causes us to be self-deceived? What makes us think wrongly about our walk with Christ? That's what I'm talking about. Our minds, apart from Jesus Christ, by nature are darkened minds. We don't see what God has to show us. We don't want to see it. Jesus said in John 6, John 3, the last part of the chapter, he says, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Notice they love to be hidden because of what they do. They do what they do because their minds and their hearts are darkened. False doctrine of assurance is the first one I want to look at. That a false doctrine of our assurance, and we have it here. It is the assumption that is based only upon what we say. It's based upon the fact that we said a prayer. It's based on the fact that we've said, Lord, Lord. Based upon the fact that we went out and we tried to tell other people about Jesus. It's based upon the fact that we have said our words. This false teaching, this false doctrine, this false assurance is based on what is called believism. Believism is simply faith in your faith. It's faith in your faith. It's believing in your faith. Now, faith must have an object. Your belief must have something to cling to, something to grab on. But faith is only true when it's in Christ Jesus. The faith must be placed in Christ Jesus. It's from God to be placed in the work of Christ Jesus that is sufficient to save us from our sin. It's not faith in our faith. It's faith in Christ Jesus. It always looks as an object to Christ Jesus, and we put our faith there. And whenever you have doubts about where you are, you have doubts about who am I in this world, look to Christ. Look to Christ. Look to who the Bible teaches us that Christ is. Number one, if you're a child of God, this is the best place to look in all the world. There is no other place like our Lord to look to for comfort and encouragement to your soul. But secondly, if you're not a child of God this morning, this can be the most convicting place to look to that you will ever find. But we must look to Christ. Faith, true faith, rests our faith in Jesus Christ. That song that says, my faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one who lives and pleads for me. That's right doctrine. I don't trust what I say. I don't trust even the creeds of the church, although they can be very good. But if they're doing what they ought to do, they will point us to put our faith in Jesus Christ. Our faith belongs in Him. And it's in Him that we will find that assurance and that rest and that strength to be obedient. Well, many will believe that because they have said the right things, including Lord, Lord, that they have a genuine and saving faith. They look back at their faith and they say, because I have this faith, that then I'm saved. But is that faith placed in Christ Jesus? They believe that they are very intimately acquainted with Christ. And you know, for them, these words are shocking. They came there thinking that they had everything in order. They came there thinking that I've done this right. And to have Him say, I don't recognize you. It's even deeper than that. I never knew you. I never knew you. Those are sobering words. It tells us that that the relationship was not based upon His saving work for them, but upon their perception of Him. Let me read that again. For Him to tell them these words, "I never knew you, depart from me, you who work lawlessness," tells us that their relationship with Him was not based upon His saving work for them, but upon their perception, their understanding of Him. We only stand that day before our God based on what Christ has done for us. When John Newton said it this way, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." That's exactly what Jesus is saying. We come without all the need for our own works. We come knowing our own works are going to condemn us on that day. The works that we must have will be the works of Jesus Christ, that which He has done in and through us. Notice He declares to them that He never had a saving relationship with them. Doesn't mean He doesn't know who they are. This word "knew," gnosko in the Greek, means an intimate knowing. As He knows all His children, He knew them before the foreknowledge that He had of them. He knew them before the foundation of the world. And He chose them based upon His knowing of them and His love for them. It actually means more than just that I know, but that I have a deep relationship, an intimate relationship with them. They are among those whom He says, "The Father has given me, and I will lose none of them on that day." To say, "I never knew you," simply means I never had that intimate, knowing, saving relationship with this person. His indictment of them, as we notice, is that they are without law, within or without. "Depart from me, you who work lawlessness." That has to do with rebellion. It has to do with being against God, being against law, being against bringing them into His righteousness. They chose their own way to be righteous. They worshiped as Nadab and Abihu did. They brought strange fire before the Lord. God hates it. He has no place for it. They worshiped Him with their own means, with their own works, with their own worship, rather than coming to Him with "nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." You see, my friends, we like to think we're pretty good. We like to think we're pretty rich spiritually. Had someone tell me about a month or so ago that when he talks to God, all he has to do is line up everything inside just right. If he can get everything lined up, he can go on for hours and hours talking to God. There's a lot of people that think that way. There's a lot of people that think that if they can just get everything just right, then they have it. Those are the people that Jesus is going to say, "I never knew you. You have no part with me. I won't receive you into my kingdom. Depart from me into everlasting fire." Let's look at Matthew 23 and verse 28. where Jesus talks more about this, Matthew 23 and in verse 28. Let's back up to 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear outwardly beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. This is what Jesus is going to look at. He's going to look at the inside. He's going to look at the heart. He's going to look at what, where he has, where the place where he would dwell. And that's where, and that is going to be the foundation of their ability to say, because of him, I live. I am righteous because of him. But not so for men like this. They're nice on the outside. They've said, Lord, Lord. They've done all the things that Christians even do. Inside, full of dead men's bones. There's nothing clean inside. Jesus says in this very chapter, he says, if you're going to take a dish and you're going to present it for putting food in and eating out of it, you wash the inside first. You must clean up the inside, and then the outside will also be clean. If it's acceptable to eat out of the inside, the outside is secondary to it. So must it be with our hearts, friends. When we stand before God on that day, it's not going to be about how good I've looked all my life. It's going to be, has Jesus given himself for me? And is my righteousness his righteousness? Because what shows on the outside is often, many times today, just a concealing of dead men's bones. That's all it is. We're going to hear those awful words, depart from me. I never knew you. You who practice lawlessness. I don't care if you kept the outside shining, gleaming, bright, and beautiful. You're a lawless rebel if your heart is full of dead men's bones. If you have no righteousness of Jesus Christ within, you have no life. You're dead. And apart from the work of Jesus Christ in your life, my friends, you will face the judgment, just as Jesus says, and he will exclude you forever from his kingdom. Well, secondly, well, let's one more thought on this is that here we notice how Jesus takes the hypocrite and he puts him on level ground with the heathen. Take the religious hypocrite, and he's on the same place. He says level footing with the heathen. He's just as lawless inwardly as a heathen is lawless outwardly. He cares just as little for the redeeming grace of God as the inside, as the heathen disregards God's grace outwardly. Heathen will often do things in rebellion against God deliberately, whereas the hypocrite looks good on the outside, but he's rebelling on the inside. He's against God within. He hates God within. And Jesus is going to say on that day, I don't know that man. I've never had a relationship with him. What did John say that in John, what did Jesus say that the one whom he comes to, he said he will abide in him. He will live in him. He will make in him a dwelling place of the Spirit so that he may abide with him forever, as 1 John says. Both the hypocrite and the heathen on that day will be lost. Now the word reveals Let's look now at the last. Sorry, I missed my point here. Let's look at another one here. Another reason for self-deception. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. We have many who refuse to examine themselves. Refusing to examine our own lives is one of the reasons, one of the causes for self-deception. Brother Jim, I know 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. I think I said 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. And I think Brother Jim preached on this just a short while ago. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. He says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" What is he saying here? He's saying that we as Christians, even those of us who believe, we are to continually look at the reason we believe. We're to examine ourselves. Are we in the faith as the Bible says we ought to be in the faith? Are we here by the work of Jesus Christ and Christ alone? Or do we claim something alongside of Him? So many times we want, yes, we say that it's all of Christ. But when it comes to practical outworking, we want something else because it's just not quite enough. Friends, are you in the faith? Do you really believe that God will complete everything that He has set out to do in your life? In 1 Thessalonians, He says that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. Refusing to examine the motives and intents of our hearts is one of the ways to be self-deceived. Paul says this, he writes this by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for these people to, and by extension to us, so that we will not deceive ourselves even in the works of righteousness in which we try to do. Our hearts are so deceptive. We're commanded to examine and test ourselves with God's Word continually, to see if God's Word proves our salvation to be in truth based upon Christ's redemption. Is your salvation, what you claim for salvation, is it in truth based upon Christ's redemption? We know from the Word of God how one lives, how one walks, how one should think, how one should be when they are in Christ. We find that here. There are things that come from that person that are impossible to reproduce in the flesh. It is impossible to live with love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness. It's impossible to live with those things as a fruit of the Spirit in your life if you're not in Christ Jesus. We're to test ourselves. Is this coming out of my life because Christ has worked a work in me that's above and beyond me? It's more than I could ever do. Though I'm trying, it's not me. It's Him. And it's Him alone. When we refuse to examine ourselves, we start trusting ourselves. That's a terribly dangerous thing to do. To trust our own thinking apart from the Word of God is a danger to our Christian life. Even if we are Christians, it's a way for us to stumble. This Word will prove whether we are in the faith, whether our works are based upon true faith in Christ Jesus or whether we are not in Him. There are clear statements that we can find that are given to us that tell us, by this you know, that you are born of God. Whoever does not love his brother is not born of God. These are tests. These are things that we must take. Tests that we must take in every area of our lives to know, has what I claim for salvation been a work of God, or have I deceived myself? Now let's look at James 1. James 1, and we want to read verses 22 through 25. I'm going to back up to verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And there you have that, deceiving yourselves. If you're not a doer, but just a hearer, and you know nothing ever comes from it that makes you do something about it, you are just a hearer and not a doer, and you will deceive yourself in that setting, in that context. Let's keep going. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. The Word of God reveals our obedience to God or our lack of obedience to God. And one of the things that comes forward in a Christian's life is the attitude of the Bereans. Remember when he says that those who were in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they searched the Word of God continually to see whether these things were so, and the things are whether what Paul and Barnabas were teaching them were so. Now, why did they search those things out? They searched those things out because they were wanting something they could found their life upon. That's how we ought to be. That's a great example of obedience to this passage. They looked into the Word of God to see what they looked like. Based upon what the Word of God showed them, they went and obeyed. Now, if you look into the Word of God, and it reveals the smudge, the cloud, the defilement of sin in our lives, we walk away. We say, I've got too much to do to take care of that. I can't handle that right now. This is not something I know what to do about, so I'm just going to go on. We forget what kind of man we are. We forget that it's there. Many times our brothers and sisters can see what we can't see. Because when we look at the Word of God, it's like looking into a mirror that reflects the glory of God upon our lives and reveals that which is not of His glory. That which is not of God gets revealed in us. Just like if I were to shine a bright light through a white sheet, and there were spots on that sheet, you could pick up every spot that's in that sheet. That's what the Word of God does for us. Reveals that which is still needs to be repented of. But if our attitude is not like the Bereans, instead of searching the Word, instead of looking into the Word, instead of wanting to know what God is telling us, we turn and walk away. It costs too much. I can't do that. I think we need to check our hearts. He's talking about genuine Christianity here. If someone is not willing to put themselves under and submit to the Word of God, they must question whether what they claim for salvation is genuine or if it's not. And this is one of the tests. How do you respond to the Word of God revealing sin in your life? Notice verse 26. I want to read verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. In other words, if you look into the Word of God and you have no ability to put any controls on your tongue, you have no ability, there's no ability to change. One of the things that we will always be doing is battling against sin. There will always be a tendency to fall back into the things we're weak in. And I remember this clearly. This came up at our family reunion, and my grandfather has been gone now for some years. He was a man who loved the Lord, and was very vocal about his faith in the Lord. He had a temper that he at times when he would lose control of himself, he would say words he regretted later. But every time that he said those words in my presence, he'd be back. "I'm sorry. I shouldn't have ever said those words. I lost my temper." He looked into the Word of God. He knew what the Word of God said. And he knew that that was a stain of sin in his life. He repented. He would come back to me. "Can you forgive me for that?" He did the same with my brother. He's done the same with my dad. He knew this was a weakness. He knew it was a flaw. And he tried. But at the end, he would come back to repentance. I believe, my friends, this is more about the attitude about our sin many times than it is exactly what we do. Granddad wasn't perfect. But friends, if we have this attitude of repentance, we won't turn away from it. The Word of God says that this is genuine religion, that we will turn away from it. It says yes to God's will. Genuine faith says yes to God's will with our whole being and our whole life. It says, "My whole being and my whole life is yours, Lord." Now, the thing that we find is we're not sinless, but as God leads us, we sin less and less. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. "Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." Now what he's talking about here is that the one who persists in his sin, the one who will not repent, the one who is saying, "I know Him," but he refuses to keep his commandments. He doesn't live in the reality of desiring to obey the Word of God. John says he's a liar. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says he's a liar. He's not speaking the truth. And that's what Jesus is saying in Matthew 7. "I never knew you because you're lying. You call me Lord, Lord, but you don't know me and you don't have salvation in your heart. You're lying." John says here that whoever keeps his word, whoever wants to keep that word, wants to obey it, wants to live it, wants it to be their life. In him, God finishes sanctification. God perfects his love in him. He that says that he lives in him ought to walk that way. To persist in sinful living, when we have received an understanding of Christ, is to prove that our profession is false, and that we've believed a lie about God and about ourselves. Whereas to receive God's word with meekness and to obey his teaching is how God perfects and completes his love in us. While we're in 1 John 2, let's go to 28 and 29. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Notice that he says that we can have confidence in this day, in this last day at his coming. Because that as he is righteous, so he calls his people to be righteous. And everyone who has his righteousness in them, and everyone who walks in obedience to his word, can only do this by the righteousness that comes from being born of him. So he says that everyone who practices, who lives in the practice of, and this word practice simply means that they are, this is their life work. This is their story. This is like their vocation and their calling. It's not just that they're righteous on Sunday and then they're not righteous during the week. It doesn't mean that they're righteous when everyone's looking and right and unrighteous when they're by themselves. It doesn't mean that they live looking righteous on one side and are against or unrighteous on the other side. I know we all have weaknesses and we all have failures. The issue is not about failure as much here as it is about where are you living your life? What is the practice of your life? If there's never been a transplantedness where you have been rooted out of your sin and transplanted into Christ, and now your life revolves around Christ when it used to revolve around your sin. That has never, if you've never had that transplanting work done in your life, you will not practice the righteousness as he's talking about it here. You will not, it will not be your life's work. It will not be your vocation and your calling to strive for righteousness. But rather, you will be lying. Because you'll want to look righteous on the outside, but you can't be righteous on the inside unless you're born of him. That's an indicator that someone is born of God, is that their life, they've received a new life. They don't walk according to the course of this world anymore. They don't walk according to the prince of the power of the air, but their walk is one that walks with Jesus. Obedience and submission to his rule over us is the basis for us to know whether our fellowship with him is genuine or not. We must examine why we do what we do. And I don't have time to go into all this, but in 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, he talks here about how that if we profess to know him but are not obeying him, his most basic commands, we are proving that we are believing and living an empty lie. Verse 7, we know that we are in true fellowship with Christ if we are living and walking in his truth. and his holiness, which will include honesty and purity. One who walks in truth, the one whose life is marked by the truth of Jesus Christ, again, it does not come from the natural man. It comes from the work of Christ. And this continues to grow. It's an ever-growing in our lives. That one who walks with Christ and continues to walk with Christ, he is the one that you can look and you can say, that's true fellowship. Those are the ones that Jesus will on that day say, I know that man. I know that woman. I know them. They are mine. But he also says in verse 8 that if we come away from God's word, declaring that we have no sin, we are self-deceived and his truth is not dwelling in us. While even we are walking in the light as he is in the light, having fellowship with him and with one another, to walk away and say, I have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, friends. There's always sin issues to deal with. But in verse 10, if we say we have never sinned, we attempt to make God a liar. We've never gotten even a basic understanding of his word that leads to salvation. If we think we're pretty good, we think we've got it together. We think we've really never sinned that bad. Let's be careful. That's the way to deceive ourselves. Briefly, the last one is we find false assurance in a multitude of good works. I don't have time to go into all of this, but many people work hard in the kingdom, around and in the, I say in the kingdom of God, but false professors even work hard at good things. They do a lot of things, and they do a lot of good things. But they want to use these good things to stack up against the areas that are they're disobedient to God, and they don't want to face the issues of disobedience. In fact, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, to be overbusy is one of the high roads to self-deception. End quote. I'll quote it again. To be overbusy is one of the high roads to self-deception. End quote. Notice that in this passage, many good works were done. Many right things were done. They prophesied in his name. They cast out demons in his name. They did many wonders in his name. These works followed true believers in the New Testament. They were not out of line with that. But what we do is we take the attitude of King Saul. When God said to go kill Agag, and all the sheep and all the cattle, all the people, don't spare a thing. Agag says, when Samuel comes back to Samuel, and this is in 1 Samuel 15, I don't have time to go there, but he says, blessed be the Lord. I have fulfilled his commandments. I've done what he said. Samuel says, what do I hear? It's the bleating of sheep and the lowing of oxen. What did Samuel tell Saul after he had confessed his sin? To obey is better than sacrifice. Disobedience is like witchcraft. Rebellion and stubbornness are an abomination to God. These things darken our understanding and our vision of Christ. This is why a multitude of works piled over against what we've done wrong will deceive us. I believe Saul actually thought Samuel was going to say, good job. I believe Saul actually thought that for once now, I've done something right, God's going to bless me. But it was disobedience. It was disobedience. He deceived himself by thinking he was going to sacrifice to the Lord. He tried to balance something over against his sin. And friends, we must understand that God deals with our consciences to bring us to obedience. This is not an issue of us trying to cook up something and bring in a seven-step program to you do this, and now you have it. No, God deals with our conscience. He lets us know when things are wrong. God snatched the kingdom away from Saul. And it should have been a wake up to Saul. It says, well, I have sinned, Lord. Not just sorry I got caught. I'm sorry I have sinned against you. But instead, he continued. He is one of those on that day, my friends. He has everything to say. Lord, have I not prophesied in your name? Saul prophesied with the prophets of God. Have I not done many mighty deeds in your name? He killed all the people of the Amalekites there. Have I not wrought miracles in your name? And have I not done many mighty works? And Jesus is going to say on that day, I never knew you. You had no obedience in your heart. You're only out to serve yourself. I want to ask you, dear friend, have you looked into the Word of God and examined yourself with it? Have you been willing to face the mirror of God's Word and allow Him to show you and to show me who we really are? Did you perceive that He exposed your thoughts and motives in such a way that nothing else ever had? In fact, Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is quick, it's powerful, it's alive, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides where nobody else can divide. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Have you submitted yourself to God's scrutiny? Or are you resisting it? Have you stacked on layers of good deeds? Or convinced yourself that you love Him because you have said that you know Him? Good works never will bring you to heaven or make you righteous or holy with God. Only Christ's work, and only the gift of faith from Him, from God, to believe in Him for salvation from God's wrath. Only He will make us holy and righteous. Only this Word can produce saving faith in Him. There is no other means to produce saving faith in a child of God. It's only by the Word. And only saving faith will produce genuine obedience to Him. Let me read that again. Only this Word, His Word, can produce saving faith in Him. And only saving faith will produce genuine obedience to Him. Well, how does this Word prepare us for judgment? One, we are clearly warned that we can convince ourselves that we are in Christ when reality is only our words and not God's Word. Number two, we can assume that we can be righteous with God by neglecting to examine our own hearts and our own lives. Number three, we can be hardened by basing our assurance on our many good works and neglecting biblical obedience. Let's pray. Lord, our Father, this is sobering to think about what your Word has to say to us. Oh God, I just pray that you would grip our hearts with it, that you would turn us upside down if need be, that you would mold us and shape us into the image of Jesus Christ, that the obedience of our lives may be your work. And that we may truly, continually, every day come before you, that nothing in our hands we bring, but we cling simply to your cross. Bless all that hear, that your Word may penetrate the heart, and the mind may be instructed. Lord, and that the heart may be inflamed, and that the will may be challenged.
we would fall on our knees and repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Amen.